that they were experiencing in Jerusalem a few years later, when this collection was being taken up in various parts of the Gentile world to send to the needy saints in Jerusalem. From Jerusalem sounded out the word of the Lord to Antioch, and then all over the world, and especially we have recorded the sounding out of the word of God to the Western world. He was going in other directions too, but that's not recorded like it is toward the Western world. But they had a concern for people that they'd never seen. People they'd never met. Places they'd never been. Oh, beloved, we need to lift up our eyes and look and see that the fields are white unto harvest all over the world. We need to remember that there are saints of God just as precious to Him, our brothers and our sisters in Christ in Iran, in Afghanistan, in Vietnam, in Cambodia, in China, in Russia, and so on. Let's don't forget them. They're just as precious to God as we are. And they ought to be precious to us, though we do not know their names, and we have no idea how many of them there might be. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in connection with these two passages that we read in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 12 to 15, I think that this brings us up to Corinth and to us today. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they want. Is that what it says? It's what they need. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. God talks about needs, not wants. Then there will be equality, as it is written, he that gathered much did not have too much. He that gathered little did not have too little. And we really ought to go back and notice where this, what the passage that this was quoted from, because this is an Old Testament quotation from Exodus 16 and verse 18 in connection with the manna. God's provision for his people Israel for those 38 or so years while they were wandering in the desert. About 39 or 40 years actually. Think of the train loads of food that it would take to supply those people. And every morning they went out, and there was something white on the ground. It wasn't snow. It was food. And they were to gather it enough for that day. And if they gathered too much, and some was left over, Maybe somebody went out and gathered more than he needed and says, I don't know for sure if this will happen tomorrow. I think I'm going to gather plenty today and have some left over for tomorrow. When they got up tomorrow morning, it was stinking and there were maggots in it. Except that on Friday, they were to gather twice as much so that on Saturday, they wouldn't have to go out and gather. Because there wouldn't be any on Saturday. That was the day of rest. And on Saturday morning, they got up and it was perfectly fresh and good. But if they had some left over for Sunday, that, again, would stink and have maggots in it. So it says that he that gathered much did not have too much, and he that gathered little did not have too little. If we become greedy and want to pile up for ourselves, it will, figuratively speaking, begin to stink and breed maggots. That's when we become greedy and covetous and selfish. Now that doesn't mean that one might not lay up and save for a purpose. This we'll try to touch on a little later. Compare this with this willing, eager giving with the giving today where there's so much begging and where collections are taken at all the meetings in most of Christendom. You know, when we lived in Colorado Springs, we lived in an area, the chapel was in an area, rather, I should say, the Southside Bible Chapel, which was rapidly growing, a new subdivision. And into this area were moving a lot of military families from Fort Carson, especially. And as these people moved into the community and they looked around the community for a place to go to church, they would see Southside Bible Chapel. Well, I wonder what denomination that is. And they didn't recognize any denomination. Well, let's go and see. So they'd come at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And they'd sit and through the services. And the children would go off to their various Sunday school classes, departments, and so on. We had a departmentalized Sunday school with opening exercises in all the in each department and classes for all ages, and a preaching service for the adults, those who were graduated from high school and over. And these people would come, and sooner or later, and it didn't take long, the question they asked is, look, don't you ever take up a collection? How do you get your money? How do you support this thing? You never take up a collection. How come? And that was the thing that seemed to bother them more than anything else. But that was a testimony in that community. And God used that. And a number of those families, quite a large number of those families, were saved, and some are still being saved and added to the assembly. Praise God. I want to mention individual giving and joint or assembly giving. Now, in connection with individual giving, it seems that most of the passages seem to emphasize the individual responsibility of giving rather than joint or assembly giving. I'm trying to keep this strictly on a scriptural basis. In 3 John, for example, and I think we should read some of these passages because I believe this is an important thing that we consider. All of these points, we just can't move along too fast, I don't think. We're going to have to take our time. This is more on the order of a Bible study than it is a preaching service, at least I consider it so. 3 John, verses 5 to 8. And I hope you don't mind me reading it to you in the New International Version. I'll try to read slowly enough that if you wish to compare, you may. And it helps to give us the sense by comparing. Beloved, our dear friend, this is John writing, an old man writing to his dear friend Gaius. You are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. Here's a man by the name of Gaius that is being faithful in doing things for the saints of God in various places, apparently, who are even strangers to him. They have told the church about your love. That is, they've told the assembly about your love. Maybe the church universal, I don't know. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out. These are certain ones who went out preaching the gospel. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans, the Gentiles, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. Individual responsibility, individual giving to people that are even strangers to you and to those who come to minister the Word of God. Now, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. Anyone who receives instruction in the Word must share all good things with his instructor. That is, he who receives teaching in the Word must share with the teacher. Now it goes on, be not deceived, God is not mocked, what a man sows, he reaps. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. Let us not be weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. And then Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16. The passage that we're no doubt well acquainted with. We should read verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that name his name, that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And then we have several passages having to do with hospitality. Almost a lost art in many places. I haven't found it so here. Thank God for y'all. But in many places, hospitality is almost a lost art. And hospitality, in the literal meaning of the word, is showing love to strangers. And it says some have entertained angels without knowing it, by showing hospitality, referring to some passages in the Old Testament particularly. And if you remember, in Luke chapter 24, a couple, and I think it was Cleophas and his wife were on their way home one night, and it was the third day after the death of the Lord Jesus, and as they were walking along home, a man caught up with them and began to walk with them. Said to them, "Look, why are you so sad?" And they said, "Well, haven't you heard? Are you the only one that hasn't heard what happened?" "What?" They told him about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and we'd hoped that he was the Messiah. And then he opened up to them the scriptures concerning the fact that the Christ should suffer and then reign. Well, their hearts burned within them as they went along the way, they said later on, and then they got to their home. He made as if he would go on. He wouldn't presume upon their hospitality. They didn't know who it was. They said to him, "Oh, come on, it's dark. It's getting late. Come on and stay with us. You must be hungry. Certainly you must be tired. Come and stay with us." And so he was persuaded and came in. And Mrs. Cleophas put on the table the food, bread and wine. And the guest becomes the host. And he takes the bread and gives thanks. And as he was doing that, their eyes were open and they realized it was the Lord. He was alive. And he disappeared out of their sight. And they didn't even finish their meal. They just turned right around and went back to Jerusalem, even though it was night. And went to where the apostles were gathered together. And they said, "Look!" And they began to tell them what happened. And while they were talking, the Lord Jesus appeared in their midst. Why, aren't those thrilling days? Well, God does give us them thrills when we entertain for his name's sake. I think it's a wonderful thing when the families in an assembly feel a responsibility to entertain each other. But I also think it's a wonderful thing when you invite your neighbors, your unsaved neighbors, into your home. Think of the opportunity. You spread out a good meal for them. You show them kindness and love. And when you're finished eating, it's your home. Dad can reach for his Bible, and he can say, "Well, you know, we have a custom in our house. If you don't mind, we'd like to read a little from the Bible after we eat. Would it be all right with you?" Well, what can they say? You know, they're guests in your house. They've got to say it's okay. And, of course, you don't start beating them over the head with a club, do you? I remember one time we invited Carol Davis, who lived next door to us out in Edmonds, Washington. Beautiful young lady, along about 30, 35 years of age. And we'd gotten acquainted with her and just out in the yard, and we invited her over to our home for a meal. And after the meal was over, I took my New International Version, because I know this is what young people like, modern English. And I read from the 17th of Acts about Paul on Mars Hill in Acropolis. And she said, after I got through reading, she said, "I've been there." I said, "You have?" And she told us about it. And she said, "Where did you get that version of the Bible?" And I told her where she could get one. And then she began to tell us how lonely she had been, and how she'd been saved standing at her kitchen window, looking out the window one day, all alone in her house. Here we were next door, didn't even know she was troubled. When I think of some of these things, shame on us. We weren't taking care of her like we should. But what a joy that was that night to us. That encouraged us. May God help us in these things. I want to just share this with you to encourage you in the Lord, to show real Christian love to one another and to the people that you have contact with, to the neighbors that you hardly know that live next door to you and down the street a little way. And you know, thinking about that, and some were asking me questions this past week and discussing these things with me. If supposing that tragedy strikes a home down the street, these people don't know the Lord, they'll say, and tragedy strikes in that home, and you know there's a real need, would it be wrong to take some of the Lord's money? For you personally to take some of the Lord's money, go down and help those people? I think that we can give to the Lord that way. It doesn't all have to go to preachers and missionaries and Sunday school papers and things like that. There are all kinds of opportunities if we'll just let the Spirit of God guide us. Individual responsibility. And of course, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 25:40, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. And what we do for his people, and what we do for others for his name's sake, is done, he considers, for him. Well, there are other passages of Hebrews 6 and verse 10. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. That's an encouragement, isn't it? And then what about Acts 11, verses 29 and 30? The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. You see, this is an individual thing. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now, we do have, I think, occasions of joint giving or assembly giving, like in Romans chapter 15. And verses 26 and 27. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessings. So here were funds from the assembly of believers, which had been made up from the individual believers, of course, to begin with, which were sent for the poor there in Jerusalem. And of course, in a sense, that is true in connection with 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But then there's another passage, Philippians, that I wanted to refer to before we go to 1 Corinthians 16. Philippians 4, and it's another passage that you know well, verses 15 and 16. 15, yes, verse 14. Yes, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving receiving, except you only. It seemed like these Philippian believers, they said, look, Paul's over there. He's having to make tents to support himself in the work of the Lord and those that are with him. Let's send him what we can so he can stop making tents for a while and spend more time in preaching the gospel and building up the saints. And so that's what the Philippians did from time to time. And he says, you're the only ones that did. He says in verse 16, for even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more, I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And then he says of them, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And on the basis of that, he says, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. We like to pick verse 19 out and set it off by itself. Put it in its context. Because they had been sharing and giving, and this was pleasing to God, he could say, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Well, now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I don't know. I'm sorry those clocks go so fast. I started at least. 1 Corinthians 16. Now about the collection for God's people, the saints. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Now let us notice quickly the principles of giving that are outlined here. First of all, it says upon the first day of the week. That's not Monday, is it? The world considers it as Monday, but it's Sunday, the Lord's Day. On the first day of the week. This tells us that giving is to be regular and systematic. I would presume that they were paid once a week. Sometimes in the economy today, we're paid once a month. And so one would set aside from his paycheck that which he had purposed in his heart to give to the Lord, to set aside for the Lord's work, he would set aside whenever he got his paycheck. It doesn't say that you're to put it in the offering bag the first day of the week. There's no place it says that here. At least not so far as I can find. Second, it says each one of you, individual responsibility. I can't tell you what to give or how much to set aside for the Lord. That's your responsibility before God. You must go to the Lord and ask to be guided by His Spirit in this. It's individual responsibility. We do not have a right to tell each other how much to give. And it says, set aside and save. Literally, the Greek says, putting aside for himself, let him treasure it up. That is, it's a private thing. You're establishing a treasury. You're establishing a fund by taking from that which God has given you, your income or whatever, by taking from that and putting it, whether it's on paper or whether it's in a special bank account or whether it's in a fruit jar or whatever. For an opportunity, for a need, which the Lord lays on your heart, so that when the Lord lays some special need on your heart, you can go to that fund, and you'll have something there that you can draw on to meet that need. And again, I say, we're not told to bring it to the local assembly each first day of the week. However, I might interject that there are expenses involved if you have a building and Sunday school papers to buy and things like that. And the assembly has responsibilities to take care of certain ones in their midst, perhaps, who don't have any other source of income, like widows indeed, that we have described to us in Timothy. Sometimes there are those who are elders, overseers in the assembly, or teachers of the word in the assembly, who are not able to go out and earn an income, and they have to look to the Lord to provide for their needs. And the assembly has a responsibility to these people to do for them as the Lord would lead you to do. There are assembly responsibilities, joint responsibilities. Of course, these joint responsibilities must be administered by a number of mature, spiritual men. Don't ever expect one man to do it. You're putting an unfair load on him if you do that. We've got to share the responsibilities of the assembly if it's going to be a scriptural assembly. This is one of the ways in which we can serve God. So each is to accumulate so that it can be available to the Lord when He lays on your heart that need. And we are to have an individual, private concern before the Lord as to how and where it should be used. Remember, this is to be done personally and privately. And how and when and where it's to be used is between you and the Lord. Fourth, as God has prospered him, is proportional to ability or to what the Lord has supplied one. What proportion is not said? This requires spiritual concern and discernment. And the amount might even change from time to time. I heard about a dear brother. In fact, I knew this brother well from the time I was just a little boy, younger than anybody, I guess, on the, maybe about Margaret's age down there. And I used to sit on the back porch, on the side porch of our house, on the step at the feet of this man and my dad, when my dad was a new young Christian and this older man was teaching my dad the word. He was a shirt salesman. His name was E.G. Matthews. I'm sure the Edmondsons knew him well. I always have had an ambition to be like E.G. Matthews was. He made such an impression on my life. Listened to him as a little boy. But he sold shirts. He made lots of money. One time in his life, he was giving, I don't know what, 10%. And then he raised it to 20%. And then he raised it to 50%. It seemed like the more he gave to the Lord's work, the more his business prospered. So he had more to give to the Lord's work. He didn't keep it for himself. He was giving it. And when that man got to be an old man, when he died, he didn't own anything. He didn't even own his house. He was living with his daughter. He'd given everything away. It all belonged to the Lord. All he owned were the clothes that he had, maybe a few personal effects, his Bible and so on. Given it all to the Lord. A fabulous fortune. My, what an example to us. But what a powerful man he was in a spiritual sense, in helping the Lord's people and in winning souls for Christ. My own mother was saved largely, or partly at least, through the efforts of E.G. Matthews when she was going to school in Waterloo, Iowa, or in Cedar Falls, Iowa, in State Teachers College. He was in Waterloo. Well, I could go on and tell stories about how he and his wife, E.G. Matthews and his wife, used to take a little portable organ and go down on the street corner in Waterloo, Iowa, way back over a half century ago, and maybe three quarters of a century ago, and set up the organ. She'd play the organ and attract a crowd, and he'd preach the gospel to them. And that's the way the work began, a big part of the work began in the state of Iowa, which has spread to many. Yes. God has not told us what proportion. That's between you and the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:9 says, as one has purposed or decided in his heart, that he gives. And then, number 5 in this passage in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says that there be no collections when I come. Do I have collections taken when I come? No coercion. No compulsion. I don't want my presence to make you feel you've got to give. Let your gift be from your heart before the Lord. We're going to have to stop here, and I see we're going to have to pick up from here again next Lord's Day evening and try to finish this subject of giving so we can get started on the subject of I want to try to finish the subject of giving tonight so that we can begin a series on leadership in the assembly next Sunday evening. Back in the second century after our Lord, one of the most powerful evangelistic tools of the early Christians was the way in which they used their money. And a man by the name of Justin, who came to be known as Justin Martyr, wrote, "We Christians who formerly delighted in immorality now embrace chastity alone. We who formerly used magic arts and the occult now dedicate ourselves to the good and unbegotten God. We who valued above all things the acquisition of wealth and possessions now put all into a common stock and share it out according to their needs. We who destroyed one another and on account of their different manner of life would not live with men of another tribe now since the coming of Christ have lived happily with them and pray for our enemies and endeavor to persuade those who hate us unjustly to live in conformity to the good precepts of Christ so that they may become with us partakers of the same joyful hope of a reward from God, the ruler of all. This little phrase, the good precepts of Christ, I think I should just say that how can anyone live according to the good precepts of Christ until he has been born of God? So we begin with receiving God's gift of forgiveness, of eternal life, salvation. And then we can give to him. We can't really give to him, can we, until we have become one of his own people through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving is really just for believers. And of course, that's why I'm sure that you and most of the places that we visit make it a practice of never taking an offering except at the time that the believers meet together to remember the Lord. Because we do not want to ask unbelievers, non-believers who might be present to participate in a giving until they have received the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 when we closed last week, and we should just go back there for a moment to review just a little bit and go one step farther. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints. Notice it doesn't say of the saints. It says the collection for the saints, because this was a special collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, or lay aside, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it is meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now, we noticed certain principles of giving in this passage. First of all, giving is to be regular and systematic. Upon the first day of the week, giving is to be individual, an individual responsibility. Each one of you. Giving is to be private. It says lay by him in store or set aside and save. Literally, to put aside for himself and treasure it up. That is to make a treasury. Put aside. As God has prospered you, week by week or month by month or whenever it is that God does prosper you, set it aside. Put it in a treasury, so to speak, whether it be on paper or whether it be in a fruit jar or whatever, and save it up for an occasion when God will lay it on your heart to give from that treasury, or maybe all of it at once, depending on how God lays it on your heart. And so in this connection, of course, you're not told to bring it to the local assembly necessarily and put it in the bag, though that might be what God would lay on your heart. And then fourth, as God has prospered him, it's to be proportional to one's ability or to what the Lord has supplied. And fifth, that there be no collections when I come. Paul says, I don't want you to wait till I come and have my presence make you feel like you have to give. I want your giving to come from your own heart because of the grace of God working in your heart, because of the work of the Holy Spirit of God in your heart. Now, when we get down to the third and fourth verse, we have an important principle about the distribution of these funds, or the handling of these funds. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3, "Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve." Now notice the men, plural. "To the men you approve," men chosen by the Corinthian assembly, "and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." There was nothing here, of course, for Paul. He wasn't looking for anything for himself. He didn't want anything for himself. This was to be for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, we have this same principle that we have in verses 3 and 4 elaborated more on in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which we will notice in a very short time. Now, the handling of the funds and the distribution of the funds is to be in an honest, open way by two or more brethren. I remember back in Colorado Springs, the work began to grow back in the early 50s, very rapidly there. There was a large company of believers, and the brethren became real concerned about reviewing the subject of leadership in the assembly, including, among many other things, how the funds should be handled. And I might just relate this because I happen to know exactly what was going on, participating in the meetings and observing what was being done as well. But in this large assembly in Colorado Springs, they chose, I think it was four men, to count the money. Now, the reason they chose four was because they might have chosen five or six or two or three, but the reason they chose four is because they said there must always be at least two. This was the rule that the elders laid out there. There must always be two, and I believe that this is scriptural. And they chose four because sometimes people would be absent. And if we'll say three of those men were missing on a certain Sunday, having being out of town or something, then the one left was to go to somebody else and ask him to help count the money. And of course, on rare occasions in assemblies where we've fellowshiped down through the years, I've had that happen, that somebody would come to me and say, there's nobody else to help me today. Would you help me? And normally I didn't have anything to do with that. But they would each count all the money and write down on a piece of paper the sum. And if their sums didn't agree, then they would recount it until their sums did agree. And then the sum would be put on a piece of paper. All the men who counted would sign, and this would be filed. The money was taken to the bank. The amount was given to the treasurer. He may or may not have been one of the ones counting the money. Usually he was not in that assembly because it was a large assembly. And he was the one, of course, who had to keep the books. And he didn't distribute the funds. The funds were distributed by a group of men, and as I remember it, there were usually at least six or eight men met together who were spiritually minded, responsible men to consider how these funds should be handled and distributed. And At least once a year, the books were audited. And when the books were audited, of course, these slips, the counting of the money, along with what had been entered in the ledger and so on, the whole thing was all reconciled to see that there'd been no mistakes or anything. Well, this takes pressure off of one man, and it does things in an open, honest way, so that, and I notice here that I noticed you put out a financial statement the other evening. This is right and proper that the Christians should see how the money is used. Now, this is especially important, these things, when unspecified offerings are taken by the assembly. Then a report certainly must be made to the assembly as to how the funds were used. It would seem from scriptural precedent, I think I mentioned this before, that a very good way is that offerings should be designated for a specific purpose. And this, of course, would again require the exercise before the Lord and planning by a number of spiritually minded, mature brethren who would pray together, consider the possibilities, consider the needs, and designate what the offerings ahead of time should be used for as directed by the Holy Spirit of God. I have seen this done in a number of assemblies, and I've always thought it was a beautiful way to do it. There are a lot of other assemblies that don't do it that way. But I just hand this out to you for your consideration before the Lord. Not trying to legislate or anything like that. I'm just trying to do this for your consideration, for your benefit. Now note also that the collection of the funds was not for the visitor, in this case Paul, or for his own work or projects. As a matter of fact, never do we find Paul advertising his needs or even the needs of his projects. We see so much of that today, but we never saw Paul doing that, and if we want to learn by scriptural precedent, I think that this is something we should seriously consider. Now, the Lord wants us to give because somehow we are becoming a channel of God to reach out to others because of what God has been doing in and through us in our lives. Our hearts reaching out to other people, and we really should be concerned about other people. Now, in connection with Paul, there are two or three verses in Acts chapter 20, and I would like to read them to you, verses 33 through 35. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. Wow, silver and gold are worth a lot of money today, aren't they? I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs. He was a tent maker. And the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians, again, chapters 8 and 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we have, first of all, the example of the Macedonians who gave as a result of the grace of God operating in them and gave out of their poverty to others who were in terrible need. We have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Then in verse 10 of chapter 8, we have the commitment of the Corinthians
Here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have a desire to do so. Apparently, they had voluntarily made a commitment last year, from whatever time Paul was speaking, to add to the fund which was being taken up for the poor saints in Jerusalem. They had a real exercise, a real concern about that. And then in verse 11, Paul is exhorting them to go ahead and do what they had promised. You see, as we said before, the support of the Lord's work is the responsibility of the believers, not of the world. And the support of the Lord's people in need is the responsibility of believers. Today we get to thinking it's the government's responsibility to take care of those in need. Well, that isn't God's plan. God's plan is that the believers should take care of those who are in need, especially their fellow believers. And so offerings or collections are only to be taken from believers. Now, in verse 12, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. God does not expect us to give that which we do not have. I don't think we would go out and borrow money to give to God, would we? Because it wouldn't be ours to give if it was someone else's. But in the day in which we live, where so much of financing and so on, so much of our money and everything is done on paper, we have complications that they didn't have in those days. So we can't always lay down rules, but we must be exercised concern to learn the principles which God teaches in His Word and to apply these principles from the heart as we are guided by the Holy Spirit of God with always a heart of love for the Lord. And a heart that reaches out to others in our own assembly and reaches out to others in other parts of the world. To lift up our eyes and see the worldwide need and to ask God what He would have me to do. And you ask God what He would have you to do. Verse 13, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, he that gathered much did not have too much, and he that gathered little did not have too little. Now that doesn't mean that everything should be just the same, that every one of us should have $10, and nobody have more, nobody have less. That isn't what it's talking about. God would have us to have a heart for those who might be in need. James instructs us about that. You see your brother or sister hungry, without sufficient clothing, in need, do something about it. Don't just tell him, the Lord bless you and provide for you, brother. James says, you get busy and do something about it if you want to really show him Christian love. I've paraphrased that pretty badly, haven't I? But then in verses 16 to 23, we have the administration of the Lord's money. And this passage is not to pressure them into giving, but instructions as to how to handle that which is given. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus. Now, there are three men here in this passage. I want you to notice, first is Titus. There are three men of character. I thank God who first put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. That's the way we ought to do the work of the Lord, isn't it? With enthusiasm and on our own initiative. What a privilege, beloved, it is to serve one another for the Lord's sake. To serve our Lord Jesus Christ in whatever capacity he enables us. And we are sending along with him the second man, the brother. He's not named. Who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. Some of the commentators seem to know who this brother is, but the trouble is the commentators don't agree as to who he was. It just doesn't tell us his name. He's just called the brother. But notice what it says about him. The brother who is praised by all the churches, all the assemblies, for his service to the gospel. That's pretty good commendation, isn't it? What is more, he was chosen by the assemblies to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself. See, it's all to the honor of the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal or lavish gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes